Would like to welcome everyone here this morning to the services at 8th Street. As has been mentioned, we have visitors, and if you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest here, and we appreciate so much your time with us. We know that your time is valuable to you and that you could have chosen to do a number of things today, but you've chosen to be here. For that, we commend you for your interest in spiritual things, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are going to be taught this morning. If you find that I have taught anything that is amiss from the Scriptures, if you see that I have misapplied something or taught something that does not line up with the truth, I want you to know that I would welcome your input on that and correction, because if I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I want simply to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want to do that with the full assurance that I can pillow my head and knowing that I've handled the truth accurately. So appreciate so much your presence here today. Before we begin, I have just a few remarks to make concerning the work here. I want you to know how glad I am to be here. This has seemed like a long time coming as far as making all of this come together. As a matter of fact, I believe the first contact about this possibility was sometime in September of 2017 between Jay and I over an email, which at that time you had other considerations. After that did not pan out, then there began to be some discussions with me. I then began to primarily hear from Ed, and we developed a friendship, I'd like to believe, and then it was good to finally make all of this happen. And I appreciate so much your patience with me over the last several months. When we agreed that I would come toward the end of the year to the beginning of the new year, I want to know how much I appreciate your patience in that matter because of things that were going on back in Tennessee that I felt like I needed to tend to. I appreciated the work that I was able to do there, not only at Main Street in Chapel Hill for 11 and a half years, but at Somerville Road in Decatur, Alabama for 2.5 years, then at Tigret out in West Tennessee for 3 years, and then at Bedford for a little part of this past year. And it was a sad, bittersweet moment to leave that congregation. They were so very good to me, but also it was one of great joy where I could come and be with you. I thank you for your confidence in me, and I thank you for the invitation to come and work with you as a member here at 8th Street and as part of the spiritual family here. You've made me feel so welcome and so at home already. I've only been here just a couple of days, and while I'm disheveled a lot in my new dwelling, I appreciate so much this opportunity to be with you, and for Ed and Steve coming over and helping me unload. As Ed noticed, the older fellows were faring a little bit better than the young fellow that day, but I hope that that will change soon and I'll do a little bit better. I'm still getting over some sickness that I came down with a couple of months ago. In my older age, I don't fight that off as well as I used to, but it's trying to hang on, and I'm trying to do my best to get over that. I woke up yesterday with a very sore throat, hoping that I would just be able to make it through the lesson. I feel like I'll be able to do that as well as again this evening, so we invite you back tonight if you can be with us again at our services at 6 o'clock here at 8th Street. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We read just a few verses there a moment ago. While you're turning there, let me also say it's good to meet Dennis for the first time. I actually have known of Dennis through his writings and reputation for standing for the truth, and it's good to finally put a face with the name. And so I appreciate his good work and his being here today and the way in which he handled the Bible class and the information that he imparted to us. He would be better qualified to be preaching here this morning than me, and I would gladly yield that time, but I will do my best to present to you the gospel of Christ in its simplicity concerning the things that we'll be dealing with this morning. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul opens his letter to the saints at Philippi, a church that seems to be what we would call scripturally organized, a group with overseers and deacons, and it seems that they also are doing things well, well-pleasing in the sight of God. Very little criticism is offered in this book concerning things there. There was a situation with a couple of the ladies of the congregation that needed to be handled, but beyond that, the church seemed to be on fire and zealous for the Lord, and you could compare them perhaps to the churches that are mentioned in the letter that is the Revelation letter, the church at Smyrna as well as the church at Philadelphia. I would suppose that Philippi would line up with them very well. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul begins by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, in a little town in Tennessee called Monteagle, Tennessee, which is not very far from another little town called Chattanooga, Tennessee, I was privileged to come and hold a meeting for a congregation up on the Monteagle Mountain, just before you get to Chattanooga. There was a brother that was preaching there, and shortly after my arrival there to preach the meeting, I began to realize that he and another man there were taking the congregation down a different path. In other words, they were teaching things there that were simply nowhere to be found in all of God's holy book. And as a result of that, and they were good old boys and people trusted them rather than trusting in the word of the Lord, they were able to make a lot of headway there. So when I came and preached what some might call hard doctrine, it was not very welcome. One of the things that the preacher there was doing at the time was he had become quite friendly with a lot of the folks in town. It was a small mountain area, and a lot of those folks were denominational. Nothing wrong with being friends with those of religious backgrounds that are not similar to yours or with those of the Scriptures. Nothing wrong with being friends with them. The problem is when we let them have more of an influence on us than we are having on them. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. You just simply cannot surround yourself with that kind of thing and think, well, I'm going to be okay and come through it, it's not going to affect me. The more you surround yourself with negative influences or those things that are not in line with the keeping of the Lord's Word, it will have an impact on you. And if I might call into question or call as witness to that righteous Lot, you would see that he would answer in the affirmative on that as well. But nevertheless, we went visiting some of these people, and one individual that we visited was a man named Charlie, an older gentleman named Charlie. Charlie had been a devout and continued to be at that moment a devout, if you will, Baptist. And to give you a little background, if you don't know my background, I spent 20 years in the Baptist church. And to try to make you understand that, the first 5 years I was in the Baptist church, I was not necessarily a member. It was the next 15 that I was. But I was, at best, less than lukewarm. I did not study the Bible at all. I did not care much about anything that I was being taught other than to accept whatever the preacher said about anything. And I was very, very staunch about one thing, and that was once saved, always saved. Now, the gentleman that I met on this occasion, Charlie, was talking about that very thing, and so I decided to take issue with it because the preacher was not taking issue with it. And having some background and some specific inside knowledge as to how to handle that very situation, although you don't have to have that. You just need what the Book of God has to say. You don't have to know inside knowledge. But I decided to take that situation on. He explained to me that he knew that once saved, always saved was the truth because Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read in Bible class this morning from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, which clearly show the possibility of apostasy. That if an individual gets to what you might call the point of no return, his heart becomes so hardened to the truth, although he had already been a partaker of the Holy Spirit and had tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but yet fallen away. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, speaks of the man who sowed seed along the side of the road there, and it was trampled underfoot, and birds of the air ate it up. Then he spoke about the rocky soil and how that it grew up and withered away because it had no moisture. When he described that or explained that, he said, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, fall away. Does that not show clearly that a child of God can so sin as to be lost? That's not really the crux of the lesson this morning. I was just showing how Our friend Charlie used a passage here in Philippians 1 and verse 6 for a purpose for which it taught nothing like what he suggested, saying that he was confident that the God of heaven who had created a good work or had begun a good work in him was going to perfect it until the day the Lord, thus once saved, always saved. Friends, that is not what Paul had in mind at all when he was talking about that in Philippians chapter 1. He writes of the good work, certainly, that God had begun with the saints at Philippi, writing these words to them from prison. And concerning these very saints, they had assisted him in the preaching of the gospel. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, they had even personally helped him. He mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. This particular participation on their part was the good work that God was beginning and going to see perfected until the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea that they had assisted in the preaching of the gospel and in helping Paul doing the work of preaching the gospel wherever it was that he might have been, that was the good work under consideration, not this idea of salvation to the degree that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's not a passage in all of God's book that suggests that or even touches top, side, edge, or bottom of that kind of thing. What I wanted to talk about this morning was the beginning of a good work. Paul speaks of the beginning of a good work, and it's tied to the concept of preaching the gospel. And as this is my first Sunday with you and our first Sunday together in this particular work, I want to make sure that we start off on the right foot and that we are committed to making this a good work. Our collective efforts for the Lord are to be such that we are striving to do a good work, not a good work as we perceive it, but a good work as the Scriptures dictate what good is. And there are so many people who think about something being good based on, as Dennis talked about in his class, how it feels. They're putting their faith in their feelings and letting that determine facts, when what they should be doing is putting their faith in the facts and letting that determine how they feel about a particular thing. But we're going to be collectively involved in this work together, and we want to make sure that it's a successful one and that it glorifies the Lord. So we're going to consider some ideas this morning on how we can begin a good work together and then see it through. And the first thing that we can talk about when we think about the beginning of a good work is that in the beginning, we must plan and we must prepare. There has to be a plan in place because we can never accomplish the good that we set out to do without that being the case. Just imagine the chaos that comes from someone attempting to accomplish anything without a particular plan in place. Someone expecting to build a house, but no plans. Well, where are you going to put the bathroom? I don't know. I haven't thought about it. I'm just going to build it, and wherever I think it goes, that's where it's going to go. Oh, what about the bedroom? What size of the house are you going to make? What's the square footage? I don't know. I hadn't even thought it out. I'm just going to start building it today. Well, that's not a very good plan. That's not a very good plan at all. Or imagine someone who says, well, I want to start up a business, and I want the business to be profitable. Well, what's your plan for the business to be profitable? I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. I'm just trying to start a business. Well, what's your business going to sell? What are you going to be promoting? I hadn't thought about that. I just want to start a business. I heard somebody talking about a business. Thought I'd start a business. Seems like a good idea. Well, what's your plan going to be for making sure that it has longevity? I don't know. I haven't thought about that. Can you imagine what kind of chaos that would be? Or imagine in a local church, elders who are shepherds of the flock but have absolutely no plan for doing the work at all. They are appointed as elders. What's your plan? Well, we're going to shepherd the flock. What are you going to do in shepherding the flock? I don't know. I hadn't really thought about it. Well, what kind of chaos would that cause in the local church? Or what about the reverse of that? Here's a church that says all the time, we want so badly to have elders. We haven't had elders in who knows when. We need to appoint elders. And finally, we have a few men that are interested in serving as elders. They're qualified as such to serve as elders. The church considers this. We pray about it. They're appointed as elders. And then the church says, well, that's all we wanted to do was appoint elders. We didn't have any plan to follow them. Now, what good would that do? How would that work out? There's no good plan in place. So you might as well have not appointed elders if you're not going to plan to follow them. Now, obviously, we hold them to account. We don't just follow them blindly. But the writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 said, obey your leaders. He's talking about the elders. He's not talking about elected leaders or some kingdom of some kind on earth. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. If I might chase a rabbit just a minute. Sometimes when elders are appointed, we forget that, and we need to let them do the shepherding. They have a responsibility to make decisions concerning the work that we're going to do there that don't take us aside from the Scriptures, and we have a responsibility to follow in that. If they're going to suggest that, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to decide today that we don't like this carpet, we're going to put down blue carpet. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's not an issue to fuss over. If they say, well, you know, we've always had the Lord's Supper before the lesson, we're going to move it to after the lesson. It's not a big deal. That's fine. Let them do that. If they say, well, you know what, we meet at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, we're going to change that to 5 o'clock, no particular reason. They don't have to have a reason. That's fine. When they begin to say, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do, we're going to have fellows come in and preach for us that are professors at Pepperdine, or they are professors at Lipscomb, or they're professors somewhere else, and they are also established preachers in various areas of churches that we know as institutional. No, we can't support that. Where that is not the issue, where that is not what's going on, we support these elders in their decisions. They are seeking to do the best for the local congregation. And we need not usurp that authority that God has given to them. I've seen this happen in places where there are elders, where a man suddenly comes up at the end of the service to make an announcement without even running by the elders what it is he's going to talk about. I remember, I'm not going to call where it was, but I remember being in a particular congregation where I was preaching, and this gentleman, and you have to understand where I'm coming from on this, we share the same view, but this didn't belong in the assembly. It's more of a political issue. He came forward and wanted to make sure that everyone knew about this self-defense class that was going to be taught on how to handle firearms and things of that nature. Well, he's got a friend in me. But that didn't belong in the announcements of the worship. And I went to the elders and asked them, did he run that by y'all? And they said, no. I said, you need to get a handle on this. You need to get a handle on this. We need to respect them. If the church appoints elders, doesn't have a plan to follow them, might as well not even do it. What is it worth? What is the use of it if you're not going to plan and prepare accurately? Or imagine a preacher. Let's talk about a preacher for a moment. A preacher who has no plan for his preaching at all. Here's a situation going on in the Lord's church in a local sense that needs to be addressed. Maybe you've got a situation between family members where a mom and a daughter who are up in years, they're not living in the same home, are having some strife and they can't seem to get along, and it's causing a problem in the congregation. It's causing such a problem that people are leaving and saying that's why they're leaving. And you go to the preacher, what are you going to preach on today? Oh, I thought I'd preach on mercy. What do you mean, mercy? Well, you know, God's mercy toward us. Now, that's great. We need to talk about mercy. Well, what are you going to preach on today? Well, I thought I'd talk about grace. I thought I'd talk about some of the miracles of Jesus. That's great. We need to talk about those things. If it's in the Scriptures, it's fair game. But when you've got an issue going on in the congregation, brother, you're the watchman there. You need to look out for that and call attention to it. Not necessarily in a public way. Hey, so-and-so and so-and-so, you all need to calm it down. That's not what I'm saying. But deal with that. Handle that situation. Preach on that. And do it without apology. And I don't mean to be mean-spirited when you're preaching. I'm talking about just handle the situation. And do it properly. I've had a fellow tell me one time when I talked to him about his sermon preparation. So what kind of sermon preparation do you do? Oh, I don't ever do it. I just get up and wing it. Well, I bet those lessons are real meaty, aren't they? He just wings it. So, I mean, there needs to be some planning and preparation on the part of the preacher to preach the gospel. Concerning the planning of a good work, you could see how embarrassing it would be if you didn't do that. Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, once he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, he wasn't able to finish. Can you imagine how embarrassed that would make you? That you didn't finish it because it was insufficient funds. You simply didn't plan properly. You didn't start with the proper planning. And planning is involved in all aspects of our work together. It's involved in preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another one is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What am I to preach? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does that entail? All that Jesus taught, all that He stood for. Not just simply the fact that He was crucified, not just simply the fact that salvation comes through Him, not just simply the fact that He's the only begotten Son of God. Those are important things. But all that He said, and if we don't do that, we're not going to see true conversion. If Philip had not preached Christ to the eunuch, and by preaching Christ, he preached who Christ was and what He taught in order to be saved, the eunuch never would have said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Where did he get the idea? Where did he get that idea? Because Philip preached the truth to him. He was planning properly on what it is that he is to preach. There were not sufficient plans made by those in the Scriptures that are given to us to pay attention to by way of what not to do versus what to do in the situation of the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus tells it in Matthew 25, where in verse 1 He says, the kingdom of heaven is comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took oil and flasks along with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But the wise said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and all who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered them, saying, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The conclusion, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Concerning our being prepared for the Lord's return, we must be on the alert and live a life that demonstrates that we're doing just that. But concerning our work here together at 8th Street, a good work has no beginning apart from a good plan. Secondly, a good work would involve the collective efforts of every one of us. It is the practice of so many in the Lord's church to say, well, I don't want to get involved in that work of going and converting people or talking to people about the Lord. I'm going to leave that to the preacher and to the elders. I'm going to let them do all of that. Well, you know, sometimes we rely on the fact that there is a lot more than just one person in the body of Christ, let alone in the local body. We all know people independently of one another. It's a better chance that you're going to know folks that are willing to study than a preacher is, especially one that's new in the area. So when you know someone who wants to have a Bible study, set that up, and a preacher of the gospel will surely be glad to assist. If you don't need his help in that matter, then you go ahead and take care of the situation. But we all need to work together to make sure that the collective efforts of us all are being put forth to their best use. God expects all of us, to some reasonable extent, to be teachers. Now, not everybody will have the confidence or talent to preach in a public way or teach in a public way. I know people that get very, very nervous when they're standing in front of an audience, and that stands to reason. That's fine. I know people that were very nervous that when they were called on to lead prayer, they would literally write the prayer out on a piece of paper. Nothing wrong with that. That's how they're serving the Lord, and they're glad to do it. But this is what they're doing. They're taking some time and putting some thought into it because they're afraid they're not going to be able to do it on the fly. They're preparing and they're planning. Well, we need to do the same thing when it comes to our teaching. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." To some reasonable extent, all of us have the responsibility to teach others. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, instructing them." And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We teach them, and we spend the time that is necessary to do that. Now, one of the most effective ways in accomplishing that, and when I say this, I don't want anybody to be offended. I'm not talking about anything that we're doing here at 8th Street being wrong in this sense. But there were certainly ways years ago, methods of teaching that were very, very effective. Very effective through various medium. Television, radio, newspaper. Those ways are not nearly as effective anymore. You're talking now to someone who has spent nearly 20 years in the radio business. 20 years in the radio industry, and I see the changes that are going on. People are not listening to the radio like they used to. And they're certainly not listening to AM radio like they used to. And the target is 18 to 35-year-olds. You think they're listening to AM radio? 18 to 35-year-olds today? No, they're not. Television. We know that people like to watch TV, but what are most young people watching today? Streaming services. Netflix, Hulu. How do we get that on there? How do we get a video sermon on Hulu? To my knowledge, we've not yet done that. Oh, sure, you can get it on TV on a Sunday, placed at the worst possible time where no one can see it. And it's not really accomplishing much. What is the most effective way? The most effective way to reach people? Home Bible studies. It will continue to be the most effective way to reach people. I appreciate, and I know for a fact, that there are those in this congregation who are very evangelistic. I know them. I know for a fact they are. I appreciate that. And that is how you reach people. You just don't reach people effectively any other way. And it's one thing to have a Bible discussion, a back and forth on the fly. That's really not accomplishing much either. Sitting down with an open Bible and having a Bible study where we can consider together the teaching of God's Word, that's where you convert people, at the kitchen table. You're not going to do it hardly anywhere else. That's not to say that there hasn't been an opportunity that has been through where someone's been converted through social media or other things, but for the most part, it's a home Bible study. That's where it gets done. And that's where we need to spend a lot of our efforts in planning. We cannot overstate the value of that. Even though Paul was not talking specifically about a home Bible study when he said this, there's something to it. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it's a specific instruction to the preacher. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, while that's the responsibility of the preacher, surely every Christian has the same responsibility bound upon them to study. And for what purpose? That they might handle aright the word of truth. Do you not see the implication in handling accurately the word of truth, the possibility of handling the truth inaccurately? And don't so many people do that? Don't so many people handle the truth inaccurately? And you can be sure when you hear them, that's exactly what they're doing, because it sounds like something that you've never imagined in your life. If you're a Bible student, if you're a real Bible student, and I ask you who Lucifer is, you know who it is. And you know that the answer to that is not Satan. And you know exactly where to go in the book of Isaiah, and you know exactly what the context is talking about, and who the taunt is being made against, and who is called Lucifer. But there are people that tell you right off the bat, "Oh, that's Satan. Satan's Lucifer." Are you quite sure about that? That's a small point. That's a small point. And then to hear of some group that started 100 or more years ago that you don't read about in the Bible telling you that if you are baptized in water, submerged for dead relatives, every one of them will be saved now. Get your genealogy together so that you can go back and be baptized for every dead relative that you can possibly account for. Do you read anything like that in here? Oh, someone will say, well, now Paul mentioned the baptism for the dead over there, 1 Corinthians 15. Indeed, he mentioned that phrase. But I can assure you right now, and this isn't what the lesson is about, he was not talking about a practice, a religious practice of baptizing an individual for dead people. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with this misapplication of the resurrection. And this idea that the church at Corinth, saved people, are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, Paul reasoned that not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. It's worthless. You're still in your sins. We of all men are most to be pitied. So if we're going to suffer for our faith, if we're going to be baptized for the dead, essentially, in other words, if we're going to be converted simply to never raise again from the dead, and none of this is for anything, and there is no promise or hope of everlasting life, why do we go through this? Why do we deal with this, Paul says? And what's his conclusion? What's his conclusion about that? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because it would be if Jesus had not raised from the dead. It would be in vain. And that's what he was talking about. It's not hard, but Bible students see that. Bible students see James speaking very clearly of how you're not saved by faith only. The only time you'll find the phrase in all Scripture. And here comes somebody else. Oh no, here comes a fellow that I worked with 7 years ago in a gospel meeting. In a gospel meeting, who is now preaching in this city for the Presbyterian Church. And he said that the way Paul used the term faith in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 5, you absolutely have to say, Paul was saying, you're saved by faith only. Now, do you know what it would take to settle that dispute beyond all doubt for Paul to have written the word only? And this dispute is over. But he didn't. You see, there's a big difference in being justified by faith and justified by faith only. Big difference. Are we justified by faith? No question about it. Are we justified by faith only? Why, absolutely not. Faith plus nothing, minus nothing? The very idea. So you can see how valuable Bible study is, because you'll come to the knowledge of the truth. It can't be left up exclusively to the elders or to the preacher. We all need to be active in this work. One final point, and the lesson is yours, that a good work, if it's going to be considered good, must be that which does all to the glory of and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must recognize that authority. We do all to His glory. When you think of the statements made throughout the Scripture that praise the Lord, that glorify Him, we need to be of that ilk. In the 8th Psalm, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have established Your strength far above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, or the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. That is the God we serve, who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. And if we're going to have a good work together, we must be willing to be governed by thus saith the Lord. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And concerning the authority issue, where we must do all by the authority of Christ. Paul settled that once and for all in the Colossian letter, saying to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, by way of teaching or practice, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. We want to do things to the glory of God. That means we're going to worship Him in spirit and truth. We're going to do things according to His divine will. We're not going to go onward or beyond the confines of the doctrine of Christ. But I want to tell you something. It's not to the glory of God. It is not to the glory of God when we begin to implement borrowed ideas from denominational folks and how we have been doing that. Well, if it works for them, it works for us. Just because they're doing it doesn't mean it's wrong. I've heard that until I'm sick of it. I heard a gospel preacher years ago justify, a gospel preacher. And when I say that, I mean a sound preacher. Not so sound now, but a sound preacher. He's preaching with a sound congregation. Justify the use of plays and productions in the church assembly. Saying, well, someone might argue that that's what denominations do. And he said, I might say that 75 to 90% of what the denominations do, we agree with here. 75 to 90%. In my high school days, that was the difference in a high C and a low A. What do you mean? I don't care what they're doing. We don't follow that pattern. I remember a brother telling me years ago, well, where I'm attending, they've appointed some committee and put me in charge of it, committee. And he said, I'm supposed to be the one charged with taking the church into the 21st century. And I couldn't help it. It just came out. I said, well, why not take it back to the first century? Why not do that? What is this 21st century mass? It's keeping up with the denominations. If they're doing something, we ought to do it. That's not to the glory of the Lord. It's not to the glory of the Lord to appeal to man-made innovations, to use as part of the work of the church, some kind of separate organization through which to do our work. No, that's not to the glory of the Lord. And it's not to His glory for us to fail to do our part in the body while relying on somebody else to do theirs. I'll only do what the Lord expects of me if you do what you're supposed to do by reason of the expectation of the Lord. That will never work. It doesn't matter if you serve the Lord or not when it comes to my salvation. I must do what's right regardless of what you're doing. And you must do what's right regardless of what I'm doing or what anybody else is doing. Because I will not stand in judgment for you, but for me. And you'll stand in judgment for yourself. And it will not work on that occasion for me to say, well, I'm going to tell you something. Lord, I would have done that, and you know my heart, I would have done it. But Jay wasn't doing what he was supposed to, and so I'm calling attention to that. Depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. That argument won't work. It doesn't matter who's doing what when it relates to what I'm supposed to do. It does not matter. And like Dennis said, humility is so difficult to develop. And bless my heart, I'm still a work in progress on that as well. But we can't hide behind that kind of excuse. But it is to the glory of God to make sure that whatever we do, especially in our collective efforts together here, we do because He's authorized it. We're not doing things here because we're looking at some religious model elsewhere and saying, yeah, that sounds good, we'll do it here. Seems like it worked for them. No, we're doing it because we have the authority of Scripture. We read where the first century church continued the apostles' doctrine, and so we must as well. This pleased the Lord, and we know that if that pleased the Lord, when we do it, it pleases Him as well. And so this is how we can begin a good work together, and I'm eager to begin our work together here at 8th Street, and we need to be determined to make it a good work together. I will do my part, and I know that you'll do yours, and we'll see to it that our work glorifies the Lord. I thank you for your kind attention. I went a little bit long, and I didn't mean to do that, but I appreciate you so much for being willing to hear that out. And if you're here this morning and some things that we have said have made you think about perhaps the situation of your own soul, we've spoken about the Lord's church, and maybe you think, well, I'm not sure if I'm a part of the Lord's church. Let us explain to you very quickly how that can take place. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If that is the case, then motivated by faith, will you confess that very thing this morning, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ, before He ascended to heaven, made a solemn promise that remains true to this day. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you do that, then the Lord will save you from sin. By His grace, and by His mercy, and in connection with your obedient faith. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and as such added to the body of Christ. But you've not been faithful to the Lord, and it's a situation that you can fix through repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that right now. Or maybe, as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that the sin that you've committed is public, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning, seeking the prayers of the saints here at 8th Street on your behalf. We are here to pray with you and for you. And we'll do whatever we can to assist you in your obedience to the gospel, however that applies to you in this invitation. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be known now as together we stand and sing.